Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. Well, if you're here for the first time today, we just started our journey through the Gospel of Mark, and today is our second week. If you'd all open your Bibles, if you haven't already, Mark chapter 1, and we're going to quickly go back to verse 9 just to help us flow into today's passage. So last week, Bill took us through the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 1, and I want to quickly draw our attention back to the last part from last week to help make sense of it all today. So starting at verse 9 and then go to verse 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This is Jesus' baptism and God the Father publicly declaring that this is his Son. This is the Messiah. This is the king, which makes Jesus' baptism essentially Jesus' coronation. It's essentially God putting the crown on Jesus' head, saying, this is the Messiah, this is the king. And if there's one thing we know about kings, it's that kings have authority. And so Mark wastes no time in demonstrating Jesus' authority, that the king has authority to his audience. Going down to verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. So these verses show us that Jesus has authority over Satan and his realm. And that what we are going to see in today's verses is that Christ's message demonstrates that he has authority over sin. And in his call, we'll see that he has authority over sinners. So we already see that he has authority over Satan. And then through his message, we'll see that he has authority over sin. And in his call of sinners, we'll see that he has authority over sinners. And then moving on to verse 14. And as we go through these verses today, we must remember that Mark is not trying to give it all to us in order, but rather trying to keep on point, to keep drawing our attention to the king and his authority as the announcer and inaugurator of the kingdom of God. So verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now after John was arrested, John the Baptist has been preaching in the wilderness. He's been proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 17, we read that the reason behind John's arrest was because he stood on the truth. He called out the sin of Herod for his sinful and incestuous marriage. But here, right here in these verses, six chapters earlier, Mark leaves all of that out. And he does so because he wants us to keep our eyes fixed on the Messiah, the one who has authority over Satan, who is the serpent crusher. He's not concerned about John the Baptist right now. He'll come back to that in Mark chapter 6, but he's concerned about Christ. The word here for arrested is handed over or delivered up into custody. And this word is really important throughout the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." The same word is used of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, and then eight more times in chapters 14 and 15. And then Jesus warns his disciples in Mark chapter 13 of the persecution that is coming, and that three times he says that they would be delivered over either to persecution and death. And so it is being used most often by Mark to describe the fate of the faithful, of both Jesus and his followers. And so the original readers of this, which was most likely Christians during the mid-60s AD, who suffered severely being tortured and burned for their faith under the reign of Emperor Nero, this would be of great comfort to them, to be reminded that those who have gone before them suffered, that suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian, that though we perish, God still reigns, and he will continue to build and sustain his church. Though a prominent preacher like John the Baptist was taken off the scene, God will raise up someone else. And so we can take hope in God and in his sovereignty and his control that he has over the events of the world. And it's the same encouragement for us today. So Mark moves John off the scene. John had come preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist has prepared the way and made the path straight as was prophesied. And now that Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the King, enters on to the scene. Jesus came into Galilee. Now, again, quickly notice here that Mark leaves out the fact that for 6 months or so after Jesus' baptism, Jesus' ministry actually began in Judea and Jerusalem in the south. And he moved from there up through Samaria, which we read of in John chapter 4, where Jesus talks to the woman at the well. And then from there, he moves to the northern parts, which is where we end up now in Galilee. Jesus is baptized at his coronation as king. Mark then demonstrates Jesus' authority over Satan in the wilderness and is now going to reveal to us the authoritative message of the king, Jesus Christ. And it all takes place in Galilee, as prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 9. And Jesus' ministry will remain in Galilee for 8 chapters. He stays here for a while. And he comes proclaiming the gospel of God. The word here for proclaiming can also be translated preaching. For preaching, proclaiming this gospel is the very reason that Jesus came. Mark 1 verse 38, just in a few verses, Jesus says, "Let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." It has been said before that God had one son and he made him a preacher. And God's method is preaching. For it is preaching that God has ordained as the means by which his gospel is communicated. If we are to see souls saved, we are to preach. We are to proclaim to the world this good news, the best news the world has ever heard. This gospel is the gospel of God. And the word "of" here actually means from God. This gospel has its source in God. It comes from God. So it is from God, and it is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God who wrapped himself in human flesh. This good news that we preach is not a message that we have to invent or add nice things to so that the world will like it. We do not invent or change it. It already comes stamped with the authority of God because it is the gospel from God. So we need not shy away from telling people about it. Let us boldly declare this gospel from God. And then Jesus goes on to tell us what this gospel is. And saying the time is fulfilled. This is kairos time, not chronos time, not clock time. Galatians 4, verse 4 puts it like this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." This is the dawning of a new age. A new era has arrived in accordance with God's timing as the fixed point in human history which God ordained the Messiah to come. It's the time in which Genesis 3:15, the Passover, all the prophets pointed forward to. That time has arrived. All that was foreshadowed in the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all that which was a type, all that which was promised for a Savior in the Old Testament has now come. This is God with us. This is Emmanuel. The coming of the Messiah in the flesh is now accomplished. The time is fulfilled. This is big news, because if this is true, which it is, then Jesus the Messiah has come to deal with sin, as the prophets foretold, which is exactly what Jesus preaches here. He has demonstrated he has authority over Satan by overcoming the temptations in the wilderness. And now the king is demonstrating his authority over sin. That's what this authoritative message is all about. You see, the kingdom of God is at hand. So because the time is fulfilled where the king has come, the king is here, then so is his kingdom. The kingdom of God is a reference to the rule or kingship of God. You see, God's kingship is both eternal and eschatological, both fulfilled and awaited, present and imminent. It is God's initiative and action. It is God who has come and entered into human history to secure his redemption. Prior to being a Christian, each of us were slaves to sin. None of us did what was good. None of us sought after God. We belonged to the kingdom of darkness. But in Christ, God has achieved all of his redemptive purposes, which radically affects us in our alienation and rebellion against God. And this kingdom has been assigned unto Christ as king by God. And he rules all who belong to him. And so if you are a Christian today, if you are a child of God, he is your king and you belong to his kingdom. And as his co-heir, his royal subject, his adopted child, united in Christ, we submit to his royal decrees as is written in his authoritative, sufficient word. And so the kingdom is present now in the hearts of all his elect, in the hearts of all those who belong to Christ. But it is not yet, in that we await the day when we are glorified and spend eternity in the glory of God in the new heavens and new earth. And it is at hand, it is close by, it's graspable. The kingdom of God has now had its inauguration, had its beginning in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we look forward by faith to the day of its consummation when Christ returns to set everything right. And so at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, a new era has begun and it calls for an urgent response to the gospel. And as the King, Jesus puts forth the only response we can give. He puts forth his command of what our response must be. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. What repentance is not? It is a word we are so used to hearing. Perhaps a word we don't like hearing. A word, a command, but that we need to hear and understand afresh. Repentance is not a one-time, I'm sorry, or a superficial one-moment stance. Repentance is not only a hatred for the consequences of sin, of the fact that the wages of sin is death and an eternity in hell. Repentance must not start or stop there, for it is not death or hell that we have offended. It is not death or hell that we have offended. So repentance is not hating the fact that I might go to hell if I don't. Repentance is not a preacher telling you that God loves you and he came to die for you. What do you think about that? Oh, that's awesome. I'm so glad God loves me. Okay, repeat this prayer after me and you will be saved. That's not repentance either. That has led so many people down the wrong path. And they're sitting there thinking they're saved. And now when pastors try to tell them to actually repent of their sin because their sin offends God, they go, what are you talking about? I'm already saved. I'm born again. Well, how do you know? Because I prayed that prayer one time. That's not repentance. That's not what repentance is. What repentance is? It means to turn to God and go the other way. That's what it literally means. To turn from self and sin and turn towards God, which comes in the second command of Jesus here. Acts chapter 20, verse 21 says, testifying both to Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a once-off moment in our life. The words here refer repent and believe are commands in what we call the present tense, meaning that repentance and faith is a continuous, ongoing command for the Christian life. Folks, we never outgrow repentance and faith. You never outgrow repentance and faith. There are three constants in the Christian life until we get to glory. Three constants. Sinning, repenting and believing. Three constants: sinning, repenting, believing. Repentance is not a hatred of the consequences of sin, though that may be involved, but as Spurgeon put it, it is that which makes me weep and abhor my past life because of the love of Christ which has pardoned it. We repent of sin toward God because, having had the law of God preached and God having torn the veil from our eyes that we might see the hideousness of our sin, we get but a glimpse of the holiness of God and we see ourselves clearly in light of an infinitely holy and just God, and we see that it is our sin that nailed Jesus Christ to that cursed tree. You see, folks, when the gospel is preached, it becomes much like Isaiah when he got about a glimpse of the holiness of God and God shows him in a vision and there's angels singing, holy, 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 and he's thrice holy, and Isaiah sees it. And what does he do? He sees the holiness of God. He now understands his sinfulness and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Folks, it was your sin that put the Lord of glory to death. And so we hate sin, not because of the consequences, but because we see we have offended God. We see that it was my sin that held Jesus to that cross. But you see, God, in his goodness and by his grace, has granted us the good gift of repentance, which is only wrought in us, not of our own doing, but by his Holy Spirit. My dear friends, let that sink in. Repentance is a gift which reveals to us the goodness and grace of God. Repentance is painful and it's difficult. In repentance, we are able to turn to God and ask for forgiveness for all our wretchedness and all our filthiness and all of our sinfulness. And because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins, past, present, future. Repentance is a good gift. We should not think of it as a dirty word. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is good news. There's a man by the name Roland Hill, who was an English preacher back in the 1700s and 1800s. When he was near death, he said he had one regret, and that was that a dear friend who had lived with him for 60 years would have to leave him at the gate of heaven. That dear friend, said he, is repentance. Repentance has been with me all my life, and I think I shall drop a tear as I go through the gates to think I can repent no more. Repentance is a gift. When temptation overcomes us, my dear friends, we find great need of repentance. Though we hate the sin that we need to repent of, and it is often through weeping and grief, by God's grace, he grants us repentance. But the Lord doesn't just turn us away from self and sin, but turns us towards the cross that we might flee to the foot of it, trembling with great sorrow for our offense as we gaze at the Savior which we killed, who had to come and suffer under almighty wrath of God because of what I had done, because of what you had done. It was your sin that killed him. And we gaze at those nail-pierced hands of our Savior, and equally with great thankfulness because God sent Jesus to save us from our sins and reconcile us to himself. And then Jesus' second command, and believe in the gospel. Repentance and faith, or repentance and believing in the gospel, must and will always go together, for they are twins. All of us by nature stand guilty and condemned before a holy God, all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to our own way, but God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God laid upon him the sin of us all. And the gospel which Mark will lay out for us as we go along is that this Messiah, this King, the Son of God, would come down in human flesh and not only dwell amongst the sinful race, but die in our place, taking on the full wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God so that you would not suffer under it. So that all those who will believe, all those who will trust in Christ and only in Christ might be saved from sin. You see, this king not only has authority over Satan, but also over sin. And this kingdom is full of people who submit to him, who bend the knee to him with great gladness and joy. Why? Because he alone is both completely sovereign and good. He is completely sovereign and good. And he alone can save. The fullness of time has come. The king is here. He commands us to repent and believe. But what is your response? Obey the commands of repentance and faith, and you will inherit eternal life. But refuse it, and on your own hands shall be your blood forever and ever. Have you felt the full weight of your sins as you have got but a glimpse of the holiness of God and then forsaken them? Have you laid a hold of Christ and believed in him as your only hope of salvation? This glorious gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is only in this gospel. So repent and believe in the gospel. Then we move to Christ's authoritative call. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus now heads down by the Sea of Galilee and is here, which he will take up much of the story until midway through chapter 8. And on this sea, which we know is really just a big lake, it is said that there were no fewer than 16 bustling ports. You see, fish was the main meat back then, and the fish would have been exported and was prized in distant Alexandria and Antioch and Syria. And now again, Mark leaves out the fact that Simon and Andrew have actually already met Jesus. They came down into the baptism of John in John chapter 1. But we remember that Mark, only keeping in the crucial details for this narrative, he's keeping to the main theme of the authority of Jesus. But what I want us to realize is that whilst being a fisherman was a plain, simple job, given the amount of bustling ports, 16 of them, and fish being so sought after, there is a good chance that these four men weren't quite as poor as we often make them out to be. Certainly they were ordinary men, and Jesus sees them going about their jobs, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me." These two brothers, known only a little to Jesus, are called to follow him. The word here for follow is an adverb with the effect of a summons, like a summons from a king. Now, normally to follow a rabbi, it was not normal that the rabbi would go searching for his students, but that the students would come and basically apply to join his school. And they would essentially ask, "Rabbi, can I follow you?" But not so with Jesus, the God-man. No, he goes and he calls his followers. And in this call is the implication that they must be willing to abandon everything. You see, in Mark chapter 8, verses 34-35, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This is a call to total abandonment of self. It's a call to carry our cross. It's complete surrender to the will of God and being willing to say, even though it may cost us everything, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." For when we have been called into the service of Jesus Christ the King, this is our response. But remember this, he does not call us to himself and then abandon us. No, my dear Christian. He calls us. He saves us. He sanctifies us. He sustains us until the end. You see, we press on to the prize of Jesus Christ, but we do so in his strength and in his power. "And I will make you become." Jesus calls his disciples. He calls his followers and equips them for his service. It is Christ who would teach and equip the apostles with the message of the gospel. He would teach them good doctrine. He would teach them to pray. He would teach them to preach. And not only did he tell them and show them by being a good example, but he promised and fulfilled that promise in sending the Spirit of God to enable them for this work as he does us. We see that at the beginning of Acts. We want to see someone fish for men? Well, by God's power, Peter gets up and he preaches the gospel, and thousands of people came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He went fishing for souls with the gospel. He preached the gospel faithfully by the power of God, and let the power of God do the work in the hearts of cutting the men and women to the core and drawing them to himself that they might repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus called ordinary fishermen to do extraordinary things. God does not need your strength. He does not ask for your strength. He asks for your submission. He asks for your submission. God chooses the weak and foolish things of the world. He picked these men up right from the seaside to shame the wise and strong. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God saved us in Christ from the penalty of sin. And in doing so, you've been adopted into the family of God. And it is by his Spirit that we are transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. It is him who will make you become more like Christ, because the same gospel that saves is the same gospel that sanctifies. You see, the point I'm trying to make is that it's all about the King. It's about the one who has authority. It's all about Jesus Christ, from beginning till end. "And I'll make you become fishers of men." Jesus now uses a metaphor that would have had very obvious implications to these four men, given that they were fishermen. Jesus found them casting a net into the sea, and he found them doing a hard day's work. And Jesus is now saying, "I want you to stop doing that kind of fishing. Follow me and come and be fishers of men, that souls might be saved and brought into my kingdom." Jesus is saying, "Right now you have no idea how to do this, but I will make you become fishers of men. I will save you by the gospel, and then you will preach that gospel, for this is the means by which souls are saved." But we also see this metaphor of fishing also being used in the Old Testament in a couple of different places. If you want to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 16. We'll start at verse 15 there. Jeremiah 16, verse 15. "But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abomination. So there we have this idea of God sending out people to fish, to go out and be fishers of men in a sense. But in this context, it was God gathering a people to him to be judged for condemnation, for judgment. But now in light of God's judgment, and as we look ahead to the consummation of the kingdom of God, Jesus is calling his people to himself to be heralds, to be preachers of the gospel, not for condemnation now, but for salvation. That's what he calls these men to. And in a broad sense, it's what he calls every one of his followers to do as well. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Here it is again, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately. This time, though, he uses it to place emphasis on Simon and Andrew's obedience. He is underlining the immediacy of their response to the call of Jesus. And for me, it causes my mind to go to those verses in Luke chapter 9, 57 through to 62. Where Jesus calls three people and each of them give a reason as to why now isn't a good time to follow Jesus. That if they can just do one last thing, that if they can just go say goodbye to their family members, that if it could just be a little bit more comfortable as they follow Jesus, they will say yes. They will follow Jesus. They will repent and believe in the gospel. Not so here, though. Jesus calls and immediately they leave their nets. They leave their jobs and follow him. Folks, today is the day of salvation. You are not promised tomorrow, but you have today. So repent and believe in the gospel. And I wonder, could the same be written or said about us? Are we quick to obey God's word? Are you quick to heed the commands of the Lord? When troubles come your way, do you hasten to apply the promises of God's word? May it be so. May we grow in our immediacy of heeding to the word of the Lord. Though it may come at great cost to us to follow Jesus, may we do so quickly and without compromise, and may we do so immediately. These four brothers were fleet of foot to gather around Christ to make him the center of their lives. Will it cost you? Yes, it will cost you everything. He calls you to lay down your life, to die to self in order that you may gain Christ. But what greater privilege is there in this life than to spend it in the service of the King? Is there a greater privilege? And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. These next two verses are parallel to the previous brothers. Jesus was passing alongside and saw Simon and Andrew. Now Jesus, going on a little farther, he sees James and John, sons of Zebedee. In Luke chapter 5, verse 10, we read also that James and John were actually business partners in their fishing trade with Simon and Andrew. So perhaps they were casting the nets while these two were mending the nets because they're all part of sort of one big business. And perhaps one fishing business that day became really short of workers because they all just got up and left. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in boat with the hired servants and followed him. Again, Mark uses the word immediately, this time though to keep the story moving at a fast pace. We can assume that this call was the same as the previous verses, given that Mark is giving a parallel, that Jesus said to them, then he called them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. But Mark deliberately inserts this next part as a point of emphasis. They left their father. And he did this so that we might see the cost of discipleship. That the call to follow Jesus may mean we have to leave jobs. We may have to forsake friends. It may be something that drives a wedge between you and your family. And yet sometimes we fall into this trap, and pastors out there fall into this trap of preaching this gospel that says if you repent and believe, you will have no troubles in your family. All will be made well in your life. You will prosper in your job. We do not preach a social gospel. We preach a saving gospel. We preach a saving gospel. Gospel. But we must heed the call. If For to choose the comforts of this life, to put any relationship over Christ is idolatry and utter foolishness. To put any relationship over Christ is idolatry and utter foolishness. Our vocation, our family, our identity belongs to Him now. We are children of God. We have been called to be holy, to be set apart, and we are now indwelled and sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And they left their father in the boat, which would have been borderline blasphemy in this time. They left him there with the hired servants, meaning that they probably weren't super poor because they had hired servants. So they left the father, they've left him there with hired servants, and what did they do? They followed him. They gathered around him. They bent the knee to him, for to follow Christ is to make him everything. And in doing so, Christ is calling individuals into communion with him and one another. Christ didn't call us to individualism. Your morning devotion is not church. Your morning devotion is not the community of God. Listening to sermons at home on your own is not the community of God. He gathered a people to himself. And that's why we gather here today. He calls us to be a part of the body of Christ. It's the reason the local church is so important, that we gather to glorify the one who has saved us from our sins and reconciled us to God, and to use the gifts which God has so generously bestowed upon us to build up and edify one another that God might be glorified. You see, it's all about God's glory, that we might behold his glory. And we do that by using the gifts that God has given us, by gathering to hear the word of God preached faithfully and truly as is written in its original context. That we all might better get a glimpse of God's glory. A sovereign king with a sovereign call and a sovereign enabling moved us to follow him by the sovereign power of God. Mark's point is simple. Christ has all authority, and he has come to establish his kingdom and reign in the hearts of all those who follow him until that day when the kingdom is consummated and he reigns physically. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ calls us, he saves us, he equips us and sanctifies us, and he sustains us until the end. He has authority over Satan, over sin, and he calls us to repent and believe in the gospel. You see, the very reason that he can call us to repent and believe in the gospel is because he has authority over sin. He could not do that if he had no authority over sin. But the very reason that he calls you to do that means he has authority over sin. And he calls you to repent and believe in the gospel. And as he draws you to himself, he demonstrates that he also has authority over sinners. I mean, who goes out to a bunch of four fishermen and says, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men"? It's going to cost you everything. For most of you, it's going to cost your life for the disciples. Who does that? But even more, who says yes to that? Because Christ has authority over sinners, over Satan, over sin, and over sinners. And this will be fully realized when Christ returns, for he hasn't just saved us from the penalty of sin. You see, his encompassing authority over sin is entire. In sanctifying us, he demonstrates that he saved us from the power of sin also, until one day when sin is no more and he saves us from the very presence of sin and he glorifies us. The penalty, the power, and the presence, Christ has authority over it all. And he saves us from that when we repent and believe in the gospel. Why? Why does God do that? Why did God send Christ to do that? I didn't deserve that. We are the prodigals in the prodigal son. We are filthy, dirty sinners who do not deserve that. And then what's even worse is we then become like the Pharisees and we become like the older son. And we're sitting here in church and we see someone get saved and a party is thrown in heaven. And we go, "God, why? Why don't I get the party? I want the party. God, you owe me." We have the audacity to point the finger at God and go, "Why can't I get treated like that? God, you owe me. I've been a rule follower. I've been attending church. You owe me." God doesn't owe us. God doesn't owe us. He did that. He saved you. Because such is the grace and mercy of God. And such is the authority of Jesus Christ. It's all encompassing. And so here's what you are to do, Christian. It's simple. As his followers, we are to carry on the mission of Christ, to be fishers of men. Mark 16, verse 16, as he recalls the Great Commission, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. We're called to be fishers of souls. And what do fishermen do? Does the fisherman strive to catch fish? Do they use all means they can and grieve if unsuccessful? Should that not be true for the Christian who understands the eternal realities of the gospel as we see people walk by who are going to hell? Do we use all means possible? Do we lay down in front of them and say, repent and believe in the gospel? Jesus Christ alone saves. He has authority over it all. But you must bend the knee to him. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do we use all means possible? Does the fisherman have patience? Do they toil on day after day and wait and work in hope? May we toil day and night in the word, in prayer, in proclaiming the gospel to lost souls, and waiting and working as we await the return of Jesus Christ. May the Lord stir in us a zeal and earnestness for lost souls, for apart from the saving gospel, saving grace of the gospel, hell awaits them. Hell awaits them. Do we grieve that so many souls are perishing today? That there are people who are being put in the grave who are going to eternal death, forever separated from the goodness and the grace of God. Do we grieve that? May God stir in us by his Holy Spirit even but a little bit of that grievance that that's happening, and stir in us a zeal and an earnestness for the sharing of the gospel. I want to close with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The business of evangelism is not just to solve people's problems. Psychology does that. The cults do that. Many things do that. The thing that separates the gospel from every other teaching is that it is primarily a proclamation of God and our relationship to God. Not our particular problems, but the same problem that has come to all of us, that we are all condemned sinners before a holy God and a holy law. That is evangelism. It must therefore, always put repentance first. So, my dear friends, preach that sermon that Christ preached to one and all. Proclaim it just as Christ did. If you're an unbeliever here today, repent and believe in the gospel. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, and you will be saved. Not from just the consequences of sin, but from the very fact that you have offended a holy God and you are now made right with that God. And you're adopted into the family of God. And he sanctifies you and he makes you more like Jesus Christ. And he will glorify you on that day when Jesus Christ returns and you spend forever in his glorious presence. And that is true for all of you today, Christians. That is all true for you. But the same command is there for you. Repent and believe in the gospel. The three constants in the Christian life. Sinning, repenting, and believing. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. For the good news of the gospel, the best news that the world has ever heard. I pray that any unbeliever here today would be cut to the core by your Holy Spirit and heed the commands of Jesus to repent and believe in the gospel. And may we as your children be ever grateful for the good gift of repentance and hold Jesus' twin commands of repentance and faith close to our hearts until that day when we get to the celestial city where we're glorified and sinners no more. God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, in your perfect timing to be our Savior from sin and to be King, for you have given him all authority. We thank you for who you are, for your goodness and your mercy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.